You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Next Sunday, we're going to finish this series called Woven, but tonight kind of is the culmination of it. We started it in the first Sunday, what's called Advent, right after Thanksgiving, and have continued this theme all the way through. Now, you might wonder, how in the world did this theme come about? Because it doesn't seem that Christmassy, woven. Like, what? It's more about fabric. What's going on? It might be more Christmassy, though, than you think. Though it is a metaphor that we've been using of how God, there is a scarlet thread that runs from Genesis already all the way through Revelation. That scarlet thread that lines up and runs through every story and every event for this culmination, we don't think of it as a Christmassy theme. But I wonder sometimes about some of the Christmas traditions that we do have. Last year, I saw a special on TV from Nate Bargatze. Have you heard of him? He's a comedian. He did a little skit on the Nativity in his Nashville Christmas. And it does bring to mind a few things of, I wonder why we do that.
Rejoice, for God's son Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Let this day be called Christmas, and let it be celebrated each year by gathering with family.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
And by putting a big pine tree in your house.
A pine tree, Angel?
Yes, a big pine tree. And God commands the pine tree shall be decorated with the glittering glass ornaments of incredible beauty. Also with garbage that your children make at school.
Angel, forgive me. How does a pine tree decorated with glass balls and...
garbage?
Yes, garbage. How does that celebrate the birth of Jesus?
I don't know. But there is more to Christmas than the pine tree. There will also be much drinking of eggnog, and people will sing many joyous songs.
Songs about Jesus?
A few boring ones, yes.
Angel, I'm confused. None of what you're describing feels connected to Jesus.
These celebrations do not just honor Jesus. They honor the almighty being who resides atop the world.
God.
No, Santa Claus.
Angel, how much of Christmas is about Santa and how much is about Jesus?
90-10 Santa. But do not fear, Mary, for on this day the faithful will gather in houses of worship and honor Jesus' birth for 1 hour.
Only an hour?
Your churches will be an hour. Your church will be all day.
A little humor, but I think it kind of makes a point. So many of the things that we do around this time of the year may not have anything to do with the original Christmas, the original celebration that we're doing. And in fact, Gallup, I just saw today, recently had a poll. It says, secular Christmas traditions persist as sacred ones decline. Most Americans who celebrate Christmas exchange gifts and decorate, but fewer than half now say they attend church. So we fuse a lot of things together in our Christmas celebrations. And we fabricate meaning out of all these things, and we try to figure out and make it really a special time of the year. Tonight, I'd like, though, not to talk and necessarily diss all of those things. I think a lot of them are a lot of fun. But I want to talk more about how God has woven and knitted you together, that He already planned to have you when He said, "Let there be light." And that God then has interlaced this world so wondrously and in harmony and peace. And even as we kind of ripped that fabric all apart through our disobedience, wanting to do it our way, how God chooses instead, and tonight we celebrate this, of Him coming and weaving Himself into our very DNA being human. And that's why we've chosen this theme, woven, and how I think it does celebrate Christmas deeply. Now, you might wonder, though, about the images that you saw in that opening video, because, well, why those images? It's kind of a long story, but not too long. When Lisa and I, and Justin was born out in California, but when we lived out there, we had about 100 members in our church that joined our church who were from the Lahusi hill tribe of Southeast Asia. The Mien, the Hmong, the Akha, the Karen, the Lisu, these are other groups as well from Southeast Asia. And those images, when I found them on the web under a public domain site, were of these tribes as they weave together. And so one of the articles that we purchased out in California at a handicraft store was from the Lahu, who weaved this together. This probably took a week or two because it's all manually done. It's not, there's no machine, there's no, you know, digital whatever going on. This is the metaphor of what God has done in our lives. And that's why those images as well make a lot of sense. We kind of put this out often at Christmas because of the red and green colors that are in it. So, God is taking not just a couple of weeks, he's taking all of time to weave together his plan and his dream, and he is bringing it to completion one day. That thread runs from Genesis chapter 3 as we started all the way through the end of Revelation, where we celebrate the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That's God's plan. We're going to be looking right now at John chapter 1. If you can follow along with this QR code up here for the actual notes for the message. It's John 1, verses 14 to 18 that we're going to read tonight. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." That first sentence, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Simple, profound, shocking and revolutionary, actually, in Jesus' day and age. When the original hearers heard that phrase, no one had ever thought that. No one had ever conceived of that. No one ever dreamed of it. There was no precursor. There is no way to say, "Oh, of course, I know what logically is going to happen because of what God has done before." Even with the prophecies that we might read from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and all, we would never put together this sentence: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Both in the world outside of Israel, in the Greco-Roman world, as well as even in the religious world of Judaism, no one would have ever thought this. Take, for example, outside of Israel, in the Greco-Roman world, someone like Aristotle, who would represent probably the highest thought and the most able and capable person to think about God, and yet the way he conceived God, Stanley Tsvekas summarizes it this way. He said, "Aristotle conceived of a God as outside of the world, as the final cause of all motion in nature, as prime mover and unmoved mover of the universe. Aristotle did not attribute mercy, love, sympathy and providence to God, but rather eternal self-contemplation." In other words, all God wants to think about is God and not be concerned with human beings or anything else, because God is the most beautiful, most perfect, the most above all, beyond all. Why would he think of anything less and inferior? So Aristotle's God, if you want to believe in that kind of theistic version, is not much different than being an atheist, in a sense, because God is completely detached and disconnected from this world. So when John writes, "The Word who was God and is God, becomes flesh, that would just shock the living daylights out of the Greeks, out of the Romans. That was not the difficulty that the Judaism had at the time of Jesus or the Hebrew Bible. Instead, Judaism believed, of course, that God could do whatever God wanted, and he created this world good, and he was connected to this world. But the biggest problem was, how do you even get close to this God if he shows up? Abraham Heschel asked this question: how is it possible for man to endure the shattering presence of God? God, to the biblical man, is a being whose manifestation is more than flesh and blood can bear. One cannot see him, one cannot hear him, and remain alive in his sight. Seraphim cover their faces. No one can be in God's presence. And then why would God ever want to come into our presence, as finite and feeble and fallen as we are? We would rather get out of this world ourselves at times, and God is the one who wants to come into it? So when John's gospel writes this profound statement, the simplest Greek probably known in some ways, he writes this profound statement: the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here it is, I think I've got this right. Kai ho logos sarx egeneto, kai eskenosen en hemen. I'm not asking you to repeat it. Kai and ho logos, the word, sarx, flesh. Egeneto became, and eskenosen dwelt. Hain amen among us. Simple, profound, revolutionary. And when they heard that God was called the Word, both to the Jews and the Greeks, that came in a different and most profound way as well of what John is saying and what's happening here tonight in the incarnation. When the Jews heard that word, they understood that was the word that God spoke at the beginning to create all things, and all things were spoken just out of, when he spoke, let there be light, there was. His words become deeds. They knew God had spoken to disclosed himself to this world. And so they diligently studied God's word in its written form and codified it. And for the Greeks of John's day, the philosophers, like the Stoics, understood that word logos there, logic, knowing that there was a flow and a logic to the entire universe. They believed it wasn't a chaos, but a cosmos, a place where everything was ordered, and you were trying to live with and go with the flow of the universe and connect to it so that you were living properly. And so when John says no, the word, that logic that connects everything in the universe, becomes human, they were understanding what he was saying as well. John was saying to the Jews that the way to really know God is not by studying and identifying and codifying the Torah, as good as that is, as God's word, but to know the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And when you know him, you know who God is, what God's about, how God works. Through him, you get to the Father. And when John was saying to the Greeks and Romans, if you want to live in harmony with the way this world is set up, it's not through studying physics or philosophy or mathematics, as good as they are. You won't get that far to understanding it all, but you need to know this person who will answer every deep and profound question of your life. You see how radical and revolutionary this one simple sentence is? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. It challenged both the Jews and the Greeks, everyone in this world. It still challenges us today. And that's really what Christmas is about. And I guess I could end the message now. Everybody happy? We get to our eggnog and pine trees a little sooner. Fake pine trees, yes, that's ours. Yeah. But I don't know if we've got it sometimes. And so we're going to go through three simple, I know, still, that was all introduction. I know. No, but three simple points. We're going to look at this, simply that because God has come to be God with us in the flesh in Jesus Christ, we have an infinite comfort in the midst of suffering, a profound reason to serve, and a realistic hope that endures. But first, the infinite comfort. You know, when you see somebody going through a difficult time, and this year, by the way, at this time of the year, this can be the worst time of the year for some people. There are probably people who are not here tonight, partly because it just brings up too much pain and grief because of loss and grief and difficulties that they have faced. People who are no longer here, it becomes a blue Christmas. And I get it. And the worst thing Christians can do is say something simply like, you know, just have faith. God works in mysterious ways. I was like, oh, come on, you know? It just comes across trite, or we just avoid it altogether. I think Christmas says we're going to walk with them through this. We're going to get with them, listen to them, and, you know, bear their burdens with them. And you might ask the question, well, how can you trust that God is working all of this stuff out? That there is some sense of a plan? I mean, you can't know what it is necessarily, but that there is a plan. And the answer, I think, is Christmas. It's what it represents. This is how Anne Voskamp writes about it. She says, so God throws open the door of this world and enters as a baby, as the most vulnerable imaginable, because he wants unimaginable intimacy with you. What religion ever had a God that wanted such intimacy with us that he came with such vulnerability to us? What God ever came so tender we could touch him, so fragile we could break him, so vulnerable that his bare beating heart could be hurt? Only the one who loves you to death. That's kind of what John is getting at with the word becoming flesh, that Jesus faces everything we do. There is nothing that you've gone through or I've gone through. He's not partly human. He's fully human. In some ways, he's more human than I am, than you are. We're fallen human. He was perfectly human. He was completely human, completely in touch with his emotions, with his will, with his abilities. I, on the other hand, often want to avoid and isolate myself from dealing with things, you know, disassociate, get away from, shut down, take a break. And Jesus enters in, never misses a moment to be involved. He takes it all in. If God can come to earth and involve himself so completely in our human condition, including suffering, in fact, just he suffers horrendously. You know, we can ask that question, why in the world does God allow these things to happen? And I don't necessarily have an answer to that, but I do know an answer that isn't true. Okay? I don't necessarily know the reason, but I do know what is not the reason. And the reason is that the answer is not God doesn't care. No, the answer is God does care so much. But I don't know how or why necessarily, but I do know it's not because he doesn't care about you or love you or is dissing you or avoiding you at all. He's involved in your life. This is why the letter to Hebrews says it this way, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. On an emotional level, means whatever you face, whatever I've ever faced, well, I'm not alone in it. You might say, do you feel misunderstood? Well, so did Jesus. Do you feel alone? So was he. Have you been betrayed by someone? He too. Have you faced homelessness even? He sure did. Have you said, I feel like God has left me? He understands that completely. God left him too. Have you said, I prayed and God didn't answer my prayer? Well, you go to Gethsemane and see Jesus asking three times and not getting the answer. Every place you go, he's already been. That's why Corrie ten Boom, who herself went through the concentration camp at Buchenwald, where she also witnessed her sister being killed by the state, she says, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And Edward Shalito wrote once a poem with these words at the end of it. He says, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds, but thine alone. His wounds speak to our wounds on an emotional, visceral level. So you have an infinite amount of comfort in the wounds and the life of Jesus in the midst of any suffering. But secondly, we also have a profound reason to serve, to get involved. The incarnation shows us that God is involved in this world. He's not distant from it at all. Much of my charity, much of what I do, you know, it doesn't cost that much. I mean, yeah, we tithe, we do this and that, but tithing is not killing us, you know? It's like maybe we don't go out as often as we could or buy everything that we want or go on every vacation we could, but it doesn't kill us. We're doing fine, right? What Jesus does and how he serves and gets involved. This is the point of giving up everything. Paul puts it profoundly in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but empties himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God is not some bystander looking by at this plight of humanity and going like, yeah, I wish it would better work out. He gets involved, he pours himself out, and Paul says, do the same. Have that mindset. So Arthur McGill, he writes, those who love in the name of Jesus Christ serve the needs of others willingly, even to the point of being exposed in their own neediness. You don't give necessarily out of your surplus. You give even when you feel empty. It's amazing how that works. And it's amazing how much you get back when you do that. Do you know that's probably the greatest aspect of why Christianity changed the world in the first few centuries? Is because Christians lived so differently and served so profoundly. Rodney Stark, a historian, talks in his book, The Triumph of Christianity, and goes on quite a while on this, and it's a long quote. I've shortened it as much as I could without taking out too much of the content. But he writes, just, we can't imagine this world because Christianity has so impacted Western culture, especially of why charity and caring and hospitality are so important. That just wasn't in the Roman world at all. He writes this, equally alien to paganism was the notion that because God loves humanity, indeed, as God demonstrates his love through sacrifice, humans must demonstrate their love through sacrifice on behalf of one another. Moreover, such responsibilities were to be extended beyond the bounds of family and tribe. These were revolutionary ideas. They weren't trying to be like their gods at all. Not really. Their gods were just doing their thing and just protecting and blessing them a little here and there. But we were supposed to, and Christians did give. Pause for a while, he says, and consider the enormity of the challenge faced by the early church. By and large, its members were ordinary people of little or no social standing in the broader society. It was persecuted for a sustained period of time, a period spanning not one generation, but almost 10, not far short of 300 years. You would not have expected it to survive, but it did. Why? While various answers are given, an important key was the quality of life amongst the early Christians. They genuinely cared for their widows and orphans and for the sick and frail in their midst. They shared that care with those outside of their immediate circle. It was not uncommon for Christians to rescue babies that had been abandoned at birth and to raise them as their own. A watching world was bemused, perhaps even confused, but over time was convinced that this was a religion of love. They had seen nothing like it before. So here is the takeaway. The early church convinced and converted a cynical and sneering world through their courage shown in the face of persecution and kindness. It was one act of unexpected kindness after another. Could we just take that last little section and say, that's our takeaway today? That we as the church convince and convert a cynical and sneering world through both our courage and our kindness. That's our second point. The incarnation God gives us with a powerful incentive to serve, and finally, a realistic hope that endures. So that sentence, ho logos sarc egenito kai eskenosen en hemen. See, I can't even say it that well. The word for dwelt, eskenosen, actually means to pitch a tent, to go camping, in a sense, or to tabernacle. It's a profound word that John uses here. He's basically saying, do you remember in the wilderness when Israel were gathered together and after Mount Sinai, the cloud, the presence of God was now on this tent in the midst of them and it would reside there and inside the Holy of Holies, this small little place no one would enter except once a year when the high priest would take the blood of an innocent lamb on a hyssop branch and start walking in. They even tied a rope around his leg because they were afraid if he died in there, no one could go in, so they could pull him out. And they put bells, I think, on his robes to make sure they could still hear him moving around. But he'd go in and sprinkle that blood on that. And that was God's presence. That's the only way, like Abraham Heschel, it kind of comes back to that, is how in the world can we stand in the shattering presence of God? The high priest could only do it with all sorts of rituals. And now, John is saying God has found a way that he doesn't just dwell with you or you can come into his presence for a couple hours once a year, but he's going to dwell with you always in the person of Jesus. God opens up that way. And when Jesus dies on the cross, when we push him out of this world and say, nobody wants you, Jesus, do you realize it says in the Gospels that the temple of the curtain, that barrier between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, was ripped from top to bottom by God himself, ripping it open, saying, you've got access always. You are always now in my presence. Nothing in creation, nothing in your life, no sin, no thought, no thing can ever separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's the realistic hope that endures because there's nothing then that comes our way. And one day we will see him and one day we will dwell with him and he with us. That's what Christmas means. That's what it's all about. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, giving us infinite comfort in suffering, profound reasons to serve, and a realistic hope that endures. God weaves himself into this world through a baby in a manger. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for today, for this profound and simple word and a profound and simple worship. You are present. Your word is here. You, Lord Jesus, are the God, the babe in the manger. You've woven yourself into our life. We ask, O Lord, that we wouldn't just recognize it for an hour here and there, but that every moment of every day is breathed in by you into our lives, inspired by you, and that we are moved by you. Lord, there are people here tonight who are probably hurting or know those who are. We pray your healing. We know there are people here tonight, Lord, who may feel alienated from others. We know that you bring reconciliation. We know people who need your healing touch. We thank you for the healing you have brought to many in our congregation. We pray that you would continue it into the new year. We pray that you would be glorified, that you would be celebrated in our lives, and that everything that is done, both at this church and in our lives, reflects the beauty and the glory of who you are, Lord God. I pray as well, Lord, that you would, just open up our hearts and our lives and the rest of our Christmas celebrations with whatever the festivities and food is, Lord, that we get to celebrate the family you've made us and the family that we will have for eternity, and that the gospel message runs through everything that we do. Bless us now, Lord, as we will receive our offering. May you use our tithes and offerings for your glory and the goodness of many people, both here and abroad, Lord. All this we pray in your precious name. Amen.